If you would, please turn in your Bibles to Psalm 14. As I said, we'll actually be looking at two psalms this morning, but they're almost identical. So we'll take Psalm 14 for the majority of our time, and then where there's difference, we'll look at Psalm 53 as we come to it. But for the public reading, I want to read both of them, just so you'll be aware of them. So if you would, please stand once more to honor the Lord's Word as we read it together. We'll read Psalm 14, and then we'll flip over and read Psalm 53. Psalm 14, David writes, "The fool saith in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There's none who does good, not even one. Have they no knowledge, all the evildoers who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord? There they are in great terror, for God is with the generation of the righteous. You would shame the plans of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice. Let Israel be glad." Turn over to Psalm 53. Here David writes, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, doing abominable iniquity. There is none who does good. God looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all fallen away. Together they have become corrupt. There's none who does good, not even one. Have those who work evil no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon God? There they are in great terror, where there's no terror. For God scatters the bones of him who encamps against you. You put them to shame, for God has rejected them. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When God restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice. Let Israel be glad." Let's pray once more. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for David and his willing heart to write and to speak your words after you, and to meditate on your law and to follow you. Thank you for using him, even to teach us so many thousands of years later. So this morning we pray that that would happen, that the words of our brother from so long ago would teach us and convict us, and that you this morning would help us to see how glorious and how great is our Savior Jesus Christ as we contemplate how terrible and how dark is our wickedness and our rebellion against you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. One of the interesting aspects of human life, just in general, is we tend to cherish certain things to the extent that we know they were undeserved. Now, it's kind of a complicated way to say that, but I'll try to explain it. If you were to go home, you won't get the mail today and you won't tomorrow, say Tuesday, you were to receive a check in the mail for a considerable sum of money. You don't know who it came from. You don't know why it came. It just came. That check, you would be much more careful with that check, and you would think about it more. It would consume you more than your paycheck. Now, I use that illustration to bring up this point. Why is that the case? Why would that check be so incredible? You'd probably call your friends, your family, tell them about it. Why don't you call and tell them about your paycheck? Because your paycheck is earned. It's owed to you. You expect it. The check in the mail would not have been earned. It wouldn't have been owed you. It would have been a gift. To use a different illustration, think about two different men who are on trial for something. One of them is completely innocent, falsely accused. The other is guilty. knows he's guilty, has no question about that. Let's say they're both let go. They're both set free. Who is going to cherish the freedom more? Not the innocent man. He expected his freedom. It was owed to him. He was innocent. It's the guilty one. Why? Because it was so incredibly undeserved. He should have gone to jail, and he didn't. So his freedom, suddenly the fact that he can get in his car, that he can drive home, that he can sleep in his bed, is incredible. It's astounding. Why? Because it's not deserved. He doesn't deserve to do those things. He deserves to be in jail. I bring that up because one of the central realities of the Christian faith, one of the foundational points of our faith, is that our salvation, the salvation that comes in Jesus Christ, is a free gift of God that we have not earned or merited in any way whatsoever. This is one of the things that sets Christianity apart from all other religions. It cannot be earned in the least. It has nothing to do with obeying any law or keeping any rules. It is a gift. Even as was read earlier from Romans 3. But one of the challenges of the Christian life, one of the sad side effects of the fact that we are fallen human beings who are not perfect, is that over time, that wonder and that glory, the fact that salvation is a gift, inevitably begins to fade. At worst, we fall into some sort of mindset that thinks we have earned salvation. We've lived a good life. We've obeyed the rules. We read our Bible. We prayed. We did these things. We gave away money. We somehow deserve our salvation. But even if we don't go that far, we still are tempted to so often simply forget who we were before Christ. We simply forget who we were before Christ, that we were sinners, that we were rejecters of God, that we were enemies of Him, and that the only thing that has made that different is what He has done to us. Not that we sought it out. We didn't earn it. He showed us love. He showed us mercy. He showed us grace. The only way that salvation is going to appear wonderful to you is if you understand how much of a gift it is. Now, I say all that because our Psalms this morning, Psalm 14 and Psalm 53, they center on human beings. What are humans like? What are we like? The technical term for this is anthropology. What do we believe about humans? Who are we? Where did we come from? What are we like? What are we here for? These Psalms discuss that. David's meditating on that. So as we come to this Psalm, David looks at three different things in this psalm. So I just want to walk through it and look at them together. First, he looks at those who reject God, that is the wicked. Secondly, he looks at God Himself. How does God respond to that? And third, he looks at those who trust in God, those who follow Him. So first, those who reject God, the wicked. The psalm starts very abruptly. The fool says in his heart, "There is no God." Now, I want to stop here because I think we're tempted reading that phrase, "The fool says in his heart, there's no God." First thing we think of is probably atheism. Those in the world who profess that there's no God. Now, there are various people that do this all around the world. That's probably what we think of, those who claim there's no God. Now, those people are certainly included in this. But I think if we jump to that, we miss the central point of what David's saying. Because listen to what he says. The fool says in his heart, there's no God. So David is thinking about those who say with their mouth there's no God, but even worse, even deeper, those who say with their heart there's no God. Now, why even make that distinction? Because there are some who would profess God with their mouth,
but do not believe in him in their heart. How in the world can that be?
They don't in their heart believe that there is a God who created the world and therefore can tell them how to live and therefore can judge if they disobey. Because if you believe in God, you must necessarily believe that. If there is a God, that God created this world. Otherwise, this world would be higher than God. If God exists, He created. If He created, He owns. If He owns, He rules. There's a lot that goes with this statement, there is a God. And interestingly, look what David points out. Listen to the logic of verse 1. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There's none who does good. Here's the connection I want you to see. The way David recognizes a person who says there's no God, the way he recognizes the person who's an atheist in their heart is by their actions. That's how he knows. The fool says in his heart there is no God. And as a result, he's corrupt. He does abominable deeds. There's none who does good. See, David in this psalm is saying the root of disobedience, the root of unfaithfulness, the root of wickedness is a heart that refuses to acknowledge God. To use the words of Romans 1, these people that David is describing, these fools who do abominable deeds and who don't do good, have exchanged the truth about God, that is, that He exists, that He created the world, and that He can judge them. They've exchanged the truth about God, which you can see from nature, for a lie. That is, that there isn't a God. There isn't someone who's going to judge them. They've exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and they've worshipped and served the creature instead of the Creator. David is describing this person. The fool says in his heart, there's no God. They're corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There's none who does good. So the person David's describing in this psalm is a wicked person. A wicked person who disobeys God, who rejects God, who refuses to believe in God or acknowledge God. And he goes on to point out just how pervasive this wickedness is. You see, this group of people includes more people than we think. Listen to what he says in verse 2. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They've all turned aside. Together they've become corrupt. There's none who does good, not even one. So David, he describes that person, and then he says, and you know what? There's so many of these people, God looks down and can't even find someone who's not like this. God looks down and everyone is turned aside. It's as if David is saying, there is not a single person who does good things. From where David's standing, looking out, there's not a single person who does good things. There's not a single person who desires to do good things. There's not even a single person who desires to do good things. It's just wickedness. Just sin. In fact, this is what God sees. David can't find anyone. God can't find anyone. He looks around. Everyone is turned away. There's none who does good. Not even one. So to start the psalm, David is highlighting simply the sinfulness of the people around him. The sinfulness of the people he sees. They're wicked. They disobey God. And the reason for that is they refuse to acknowledge God in their hearts. They refuse to submit to Him. Now, before we move on in the psalm, I want to say this. In order for us as human beings today to understand what this psalm has to say to us, in order to understand it rightly, we have to understand where we fit. And so what I want to say to you, in a very unqualified way, is by nature, that is by birth, If you are a human being in this room, you fit this category. It's easy to read these verses and say, I believe there's a God. This doesn't talk to me. I believe there is a God. This doesn't matter for me. What's astounding, though, is even what David read earlier. Listen to what Paul says again. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we've already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under the power of sin. Thesis statement. Everybody's under sin. As it is written. So here's his proof. None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they've become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. The verses Paul quotes as his first proof that everybody is sinful, that everybody rejects God, is Psalm 14. So before we move on in the psalm at all, the thing every one of us has to understand, Christian, non-Christian alike, is that we as human beings, by nature, are fools who reject God. All of us say, there's no God. Even if we say with our mouth, I believe in God, our actions prove that we do not. If you want physical proof of this, you can come to my house this week and watch my children. Our boys know a number of the catechism questions. Is there more than one true God? No, there is only one true God. Who made you? God. My sons would proclaim that they believe there's a God. And I don't doubt they do at this point. It's all they know. But in their hearts, they don't believe there's a God. They don't. They don't believe that God can tell them what to do. They don't believe they have to obey Him. They don't believe that they will die if they disobey Him. They don't believe that. By nature, none of us believe that. We are all sinful. There's no one who does good. Not even one. This affects the way we view the world. This means we will never say, this person doesn't need the gospel. They're a good person. No one's good. No one is good. Which means everyone needs redemption. Everyone is an enemy of God in need of salvation. Including me, including you, by nature. Now, for those of you specifically here who may not be Christians, I want you to understand this because I don't want you to harbor any illusions about where you stand before God. No doubt you're saying, but I'm not as bad as this person over here. I'm not as bad as they are. I'm not murdering. I'm not out committing adultery. The standard is not other people. The standard is God's law. Have you ever done anything wrong? Period. It's the end of the question. If the answer is yes, you have rejected God. You are separated from Him by your sin. Don't overestimate yourself. Because you can't underestimate yourself. It's impossible. We're all sinners. Now, for those of us who are Christians, we'll come back to this in a moment, but I simply want to say here, in order for the sacrifice of Christ to mean anything to you, you must understand that you needed it. That you were desperately wicked. Salvation doesn't mean anything if you didn't need to be saved. It is only valuable if it was undeserved. It is only valuable if it was needed. So even for those of us who are Christians, you must keep in mind these verses. There's no one who does good, not even one, including me, including you. So David starts out by looking at those who reject God, the wicked. But then he turns his attention to God Himself. He does it in kind of an obscure way. Look at the question he asks in verse 4. Have they no knowledge, all the evildoers who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord? Now, this is a question. I think it's easy for us to just skip over this verse. But what David is saying is basically this. I'm looking at these wicked people, these people who reject God and refuse to acknowledge Him and won't submit to Him. And he can't believe it. It's like he's saying, don't they understand? Don't they understand what's waiting? Don't they understand what they're doing? They're rejecting God. The God who created all this world, the world that we don't understand. They're thumbing their nose in His face, rejecting Him, refusing to acknowledge Him. He's given them everything. Life, breath, food, clothes, a job, money. And they refuse to acknowledge Him. Again, as an illustration of this, if you remember Luke 15, the story of the prodigal son, the thing that makes that story so incredible is that in the beginning, what the son does is so ridiculously ungrateful. His father's given him everything, a place to live, food, all of that. And the son says, I don't care. Give me my inheritance and I'm gone. It would be like a child growing up saying, I don't care, Father, that you gave me food for 18 years. I don't care that you gave me a house to live in. I don't care that you put clothes on my back. I don't love you. I'm gone. That would be horribly ungrateful in our mind. And yet this is what all human beings do. And this is what David is saying. Don't you understand what you're doing? And don't you understand what awaits that? When David says this in verse 4, have they no knowledge, all the evildoers who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord? There they are in great terror. Skip over to verse 53. He speaks a little more about this here. This is where the Psalms differ. Verse 4 of Psalm 53. Have those who work evil no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon God? There they are in great terror, where there's no terror. And here's his reason. He's saying, don't you understand? How in the world could this happen? For God scatters the bones of him who encamps against you. You put them to shame, for God has rejected them. This is what David's saying. Fools reject God. They refuse to acknowledge Him. And David can't believe it. He's like, don't you understand what's going to happen? If you reject God, He's going to reject you. You see, your belief that there's not a God doesn't make it so. Doesn't mean there is no God. It's simply your belief about God. But the outcome of that belief is that the very God you've rejected is going to reject you. The very God you refuse to submit to is going to scatter your bones. Judgment awaits you. You see, the choice to refuse to submit to God that all people make at some point in life, the choice to reject God brings with it serious consequences. It brings with it serious consequences. For the one who rejects God is under God's wrath. The one who disobeys God has broken God's law, and as a result, God's wrath rests on that person. They will be destroyed. In an incredibly ironic twist, God is going, according to Psalm 53, verse 5, God rejects those who reject Him. God rejects those who reject Him. And here's what's scary about this fact. Here's what's so serious about it. If man rejects God, it doesn't affect God at all. It doesn't affect Him at all. If God rejects a man, it means everything. So for those of you who are not believers, if you reject God, it won't affect God at all. won't matter to him in terms of his existence at all. You're not that powerful. I'm not that powerful. But if God rejects you, I can tell you what that will mean for you. It will mean death and hell and punishment for all of eternity. God's rejection will mean something. Your rejection means nothing, except that it seals your fate of being rejected by God. So as David moves through the psalm, he highlights men are sinful. The wicked reject God. All men by nature reject God. God is a response. Judges them. He will judge them. He will reject them. He will scatter their bones. His wrath will be poured out on them. But then that presses us to this point. If all men are sinful, and if God's response to that is punishment, then where are we? Where does that leave us? What's left? That's hopeless. But thankfully, it's not where David ends. It's not where God ends. For there is hope. David goes on. After asking this question, have they no knowledge? Verse 5, there they are in great terror, for God is with the generation of the righteous. You, that is the wicked, would shame the plans of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. Now, here's what's interesting about these verses. Suddenly, there's another category. In David's mind, not everybody does fall into the first three verses. There's another category. There's the wicked who reject God, but there's also God's people who can flee to Him for refuge. There's also those whom the Lord is with. He doesn't reject them, He's with them. So there's hope here. There's a people of God. But it's confusing because you say, how does this... How? What happens? What's going on? How do you get from one to the other? If it's true that everybody is one... If everybody's wicked, how do you get to be God's people? The answer again comes in what David read earlier. And I want to read it to you again. Romans 3. After laying out, everyone is sinful. None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks after God. And verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. So that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in His sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Everybody's sinful. So how do you change? How do you get in God's favor? How do you gain His favor? It's not by works of the law. Well, then what is it? Verse 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned. Everyone is wicked. Psalm 14. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. So here's the hope. Here's what makes David different. Here's why there's another group in Psalm 14. There's the wicked, there's God, and then there's this other group. How? Why? Because God the Father sent His Son, Jesus Christ. He lived a perfect life on this earth. He never sinned. He kept God's law perfectly. And at the end of His life, He died. He was punished for breaking the law, even though He didn't. He was punished, in the words of Paul, as a propitiation. That's a fancy word that just means in your place. That's what it means. Jesus, the fact that Jesus is a propitiation means He took your place. He was perfect. But He died for breaking the law. Because you broke the law. Because I broke the law. That's why He died. Meaning, the punishment that we just looked at, the scattering of bones and the rejecting happened to Jesus Christ so that it wouldn't happen to you. When you read in Psalm 53, God rejects those who reject Him. The glory of the gospel is that if you believe in Christ, if you believe that He died, that He was buried, that He was raised from the dead, and that He lives today, and you submit to Him as Lord, the glory of that is that if you do that, the rejection that should come to you because you are a sinner will never come. Because Christ was rejected for you. You see, when Jesus died on the cross, He was rejected by God. This is why He cried out, my God, why have You forsaken Me?" He was rejected by God. Why? Because that's the punishment sin deserves. It deserves rejection. That's the punishment my sin deserved. That's the punishment your sin deserved. And it was given to Christ so that we could have a life. So how do you get from verse 1, being a fool who rejects God and sins, to verse 6, where the Lord is your refuge? Through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the key to understanding this psalm. Because He's the only way that a foolish sinner who rejects God can run to God and find refuge. It is through the blood of Christ. Now, again, for those of you who are not Christians, do not deceive yourselves about your place in the world. You are a sinner. You are a law breaker. You've broken God's law. And the punishment for breaking God's law is death. But there is hope in Christ. If you trust in Him, repent of your sins, flee to Him. Believe in Him. Follow Him. You will be saved. That is, you will not be rejected. If you continue to reject, you will be rejected. Forever. But if you repent, if you believe, you'll be accepted by God because of what Christ has done. So repent and believe. You do nothing. There's nothing you can do. In the words of one of my favorite hymns, the love of Christ is rich and free. You do nothing to earn it. It is free. Repent and believe and you will be saved. Because you can never earn it. For those of us, many of us in this room who are believers, who have trusted in Christ, who follow Him, this psalm is crucial for us because it reminds us who we were. It reminds us we have no claim on grace. It's not ours. We don't have a right to it. We haven't earned it. We haven't merited it. By nature, if anything, we have earned the right to never have it. We have rejected God. By nature, we're enemies of God, dead in our trespasses and sins. Never forget that reality, that you were a sinner, that you are a sinner. Because when you know that, Christ is glorious. Because suddenly, in Christ, you have all these things that you didn't deserve. That you never merited. They're given to you freely in Him. The God who you offended loved you. And loves you. that frees you to delight in Him. Because if salvation was something you earned, then it can be lost. If it was something you earned, then you can unearn it. You can forfeit it. I bring this up because too often this is how we as Christians live. I haven't been as faithful as I should be. I sinned this week. God must not love me. God must not care about me because I haven't obeyed. What I want you to understand is you didn't obey in the first place and God loved you. God loved you despite your disobedience. In the midst of it. So if way back then God loved you when you weren't obeying Him, He will do the same today. His love is the same. If you didn't earn it then, you don't earn it today. It is rich and free. Later on in that song, at least in the version Sander McCracken does, there's a series of lines in which she says, "Love cannot from its post withdraw, nor death, nor hell, nor sin, nor law can turn the surety's heart away. He loves His own to endless day. Death, hell, sin, and the law will not turn God away from you. He has loved you. You need to remember that you were a sinner saved by grace. Because today, you're a sinner saved by grace. You didn't earn your salvation a year ago, or 20 years ago, or 40 years ago, and you're not earning it today. You're not. It's as much a gift today as it was 40 years ago. Praise the Lord. That's why salvation is glorious. That's why it's a treasure that's loved. It's just like the prisoner that I spoke of earlier. If a prisoner's innocent and then they let him out, he might be glad he's out, but he should be out. He didn't do anything. But if a guilty man is set free, he loves life. He loves the meal he's about to eat. He loves the bed he sleeps in. He loves the air he's breathing because he's guilty, but he's been set free. It's the same for us. We can walk in this world and have joy and hope. We can rejoice because God loves us. Because He has loved us. Because our salvation is ever, always, and forever by grace through faith. And it's a gift. It's never earned. Now, I would also say to those of you who are believers, you must seek to live a holy life. One of the things that being a believer in Jesus Christ does is motivates you to obey. Now, this is in the psalm, but implicitly, so I want to show it to you. As I said, in verse 1, David says, "The fool says in his heart, there's no God." And here's his evidence of that. They're corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There's none who does good. The person who rejects God disobeys Him. Even though David doesn't say this, what that then means by logic is that if someone does follow God, they obey Him. If rejection of God means you disobey, following the Lord means you obey. It is part of being a believer. Even David's question, "Have they no knowledge, all the evildoers who eat up my people as they eat bread?" David's saying, if you understood that there was a God who would judge you, you would live differently. So for those of us who are Christians, we believe there's a God who created this world and will one day judge the living and the dead. So by definition, David is saying, if you believe that, you will not walk in sin. You will obey.
if you believe that, you will walk faithfully. Because what David's saying is, if these people, these fools who reject God, if they knew what they were doing, if they knew there was a God, they would live differently. So for those of us who do know there's a God, we should live differently. It is part of our salvation. Paul in Romans 8 says that God predestined us to be conformed to the image of His Son. That means perfect. Ephesians 5, Christ died that we would be holy and blameless, without spot or wrinkle. We would be perfect. You obey today, not as a way of earning salvation. We've already seen that. It's a gift. But because you have been saved, you walk faithfully. John told his readers in 1 John 2, if you know that God is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of Him. That is, if you are a Christian, if you say you've been born of God, you practice righteousness. As we look at Psalm 14, what it does is remind us of how glorious our salvation truly is by reminding us of who we used to be. So, on the one hand, we know that Paul has said, forget what is behind, look towards what is ahead. And that is true in the sense of don't dwell, don't live in the past. But I would say to you, even from Psalm 14, never forget who you were. Never forget who you were. A sinner, an enemy of God, who was dead in their sins. Because it makes who you are now look all the better. If you were down here, now you're up here. Remembering this helps you love this. As we come to the table, we're going to take communion, remembering what Christ did, that He died on the cross, that He was raised from the dead, that He ascended to the right hand of the Father. If you're not a Christian, don't take of this. This is for believers. This is for followers of Christ, those who have submitted to Him, who love Him. So if you're not a Christian, don't take of it. I would plead with you to repent and believe. Right now, in your seat, if you want to talk to me or someone else after the service, you can. You don't have to. You can repent and believe right there. And you'll be saved. For those of us who are Christians, every one of us, we should take this morning rejoicing, delighting in what God has done for us. Because we remember who we were. That we were a prisoner, condemned to die justly for our sin. But that by faith, our chains have been broken, we have been set free, we've been allowed to go, and we've been declared not guilty for all time. Forever. Today, tomorrow, eternity. You're not guilty. The sin you've committed this week, maybe there is someone here who sinned this week and says, I can't take this. I'm not worthy. You weren't worthy last week when you did well. You're never worthy. Ever. You should never take it if you want to be worthy to take it. You're worthy in Christ every week. Christ is always worthy. So take it. We're going to have a moment of silence, and the ushers and musicians are going to come up, and then the ushers will pass out the bread and the juice. When you get it, just hold on to it. I'll come back up and pray, and we'll eat the bread, and I'll pray again. We'll drink the juice together as a group. But even as we take this moment of silence, those of us who are Christians, rejoice in what God has done for you. That there is redemption. Rejoice in the forgiveness you've been shown. Realize the love God has for you. You didn't earn it. He just gave it to you. And rejoice in that.
Let's take a moment of silence, then we'll take of this together.